Your homework for today, or later this afternoon when you go to bed and you take an extended nap, for those of you who don't have little children keeping you awake anymore, if you, for those of you in the position that you can actually enjoy a Sunday afternoon nap, go and read Genesis 24. That's the whole story. The whole chapter today is our chapter, but it's, I think, 68 verses, so I'm not going to read all of it. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read you one of the three scenes in the chapter. So we'll be reading from, I think it's verse 26 or something, 28, there we go. Oh, 10, 10 to 26. Okay, so here we go. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. Set out to Aram, that place, and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was towards evening, the time the woman go out to draw water. Then he prayed, O Lord, God of my master Abram, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abram. See, I'm standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, please let down your jar that I may drink, have a drink, and she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too, let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you've shown kindness to my master. Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with a jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abram's brother, Nahor. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, please give me a little water from your jar. Drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a beka and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he asked, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She answered, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, born into Nahor. And she added, we have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night. Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord. Now, this story starts off with Abram deciding, the first scene is, Abram decides his son needs a bride, but it cannot be a girl from Canaan. So he calls his head servant and asks him, please go to where I come from and go and find a bride for my wife. Then it was this scene where he arrives in Mesopotamia, finds Rebekah, and then the third scene, last part of the chapter, is where she gets to make a choice whether she wants to go back with a servant or not. Now, that's the biggest scheme of that chapter. And like I said this afternoon, it would be really nice to lie in bed and read that. That's good. You can read that or the news. Either one will make you sleep quite quickly. The problem we have today is that what I need to share is not something that I can share. I don't have the physical ability to share it. In sense that words cannot cover what I have got the sense I need to share with you. So therefore, I'm going to have to trust the Holy Spirit to drop something in your heart. You know, that's been my prayer for this whole week. And it shouldn't be a strange idea for us, because if you think about it, there's nothing in Christianity that actually makes sense. Just on a theoretical level. If you take a step back, there's nothing about it that makes sense. There's nothing about it that's straightforward or easy. For instance, everything in Christianity is in reverse order to common wisdom. For instance, you live by dying, you get by giving, you get promoted by humbling yourself. You know, there's this reverse order. Not only do you have that, but you also have these absolute statements. These statements that, especially in our tolerant, or I call it tolerant, in inverted commas, society that we live in, that don't like the idea of absolute statements, where Christianity says there's salvation by no other name. And people would say, well, but what about the Muslims? What about the Hindus? You know, what about the people living who've never heard about Jesus? And scriptures are quite clear. It's just this absolute statement. And then you've got these things which also in today's day and age causes people a lot of, you know, sort of like discomfort. The idea that God calls himself Father. You know, for people who've struggled with a poor father or a bad father, bad experiences, there's this movement where Trump people try and say, well, you know, you can't call God a father. You should call him her. Or it, you know, those type of things. But for instance, for all the men, you know, we call the bride of Christ. You know, sort of, it's you can make with it what you want, but the reality of it is there are these uncomfortable, non-flinching concepts and truths in Christianity that unless the Holy Spirit comes and breaks it open to you, it just doesn't make sense. You can't argue somebody into faith. You just can't. And there is this massive movement trying to, from the intellectuals of our time, trying to discredit Christianity in many ways. But it's actually a futile exercise because if you actually go and look at their logic that they use and their arguments, then you actually, and you think a little bit about it, then you realize it's very easy to refute. But it doesn't take away from the fact that we just read a story or an excerpt of a story about a father looking for a bride for his son. And that truth needs to be broken or opened up for us by the Holy Spirit. And that is why I actually have been praying for you guys and for those joining us online this whole week that I know that the words that I'm going to use are not going to, they're not going to be sufficient. But my prayer has been that God will drop something about the bride and his heart, his will in our hearts. Okay, so this story has got the three scenes, the three movements, a father's desire, a servant's mission, and a choice of faith. Those are the three movements. You've got Abram. His wife had just died. Sarah had just died. He was getting old, and he looked at his lighty, and just like most parents with boys look at one stage and think to yourself, dude, you need a wife. You need something just to keep you on the straight and narrow, because if we leave you to your own, it's not going to be good. So he calls his servant, his head servant, his main servant, and he says to him, listen here, I need you to make a vow to me. Put your hand under my hip while he was lying in bed. So he had to put his hand on his hip and he said to him, all right, listen here, this is what I want you to do. Go to where I come from, find a bride for my wife. Now, the servant initially was very skeptical. He said, that's not going to work. And Abram tells him, he says to him, listen here, here's what you want. Don't worry. God will send an angel before you. He will guide your ways. And if he doesn't, you're released from the vow. But you see, the father who wants to find a bride for his wife, for his son, who acts first. You see, the father acts first. And you don't need to be a theologian to see the correlation with the father seeking a bride for his son. It's actually one of the interesting things all through the Old Testament and the New Testament. You see this idea. God the Father is looking for a bride for his son. Yeah? So, and in order to achieve that, he acted first. But then you've got the servant on the mission. So this guy takes 10 camels, loads them with stuff, dowry, everything that he needs for this journey. And he goes off to modern-day Syria, Mesopotamia, fertile piece of land. And it's sort of like where he thought Abraham's family was from. And he gets there and he prays the first recorded prayer for divine guidance, you know, in the Bible. He stands and he says, Lord, with, if you can imagine, Mission Impossible, that Tom Cruise movie, with that the music in the background, standing there thinking, I'm on a Mission Impossible here. Lord, the only one who can help me here is you, but not because of me. It's because Abram serves you. My master serves you. And he starts praying. He says, if there's a girl that comes out, gives me water to drink, but then goes above and beyond, not like a Land Rover, but sort of like, just do more, you know, water the camels as well, I'll have a look. And so what happens is Rebecca is the first one. Beautiful girl comes out and she offers him water and then, without him asking, just goes and waters his camels as well. And this guy is standing looking at this thing, trying to weigh up. Is this God? Is this God? And then at some stage, when he looks at her, he goes like, yes. And he takes out a nose ring and two bracelets. For those of you interested in getting a nose ring, it's biblical. I wouldn't know why you want to do it, but you can. I've got a scriptural example for it. And then he gives it to her and he goes with her to her father's house. But the interesting thing, now we haven't read it, when he gets to Bethuel's house, they offer him typical hospitality and they say to him, listen, don't you want to have a meal with us first? And he says, no. I'm not going to eat. I first need to complete the mission that I'm on. Let's first talk about her being a bride for my master's son. He doesn't make it about himself. He first goes on that mission. The mission is the important thing. And if you look about it, if you think about it, and you think in terms of the concept of God and the bride, we all know that there's the Holy Spirit was sent by God to prepare a bride for his son. So the servant, in a way, signifies or symbolizes the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting because the servant, all through that passage, it's so beautiful to read. He never made it about himself. It's always about Abram. It's never about me. And Jesus said the Holy Spirit will glorify him. The work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is always to glorify Jesus, to reveal Jesus, to prepare the bride. This is what the Holy Spirit is about. And you see that very similar thing there in that mission. But then also, in the passage that we read, you see the divine appointment. You see a girl that for years before that has been brought up to have a work ethic, to go above and beyond. You see a servant coming hundreds of kilometers, and at the right time, these two meet. She's from the right family, because Abram wanted somebody from his family. Those days, there weren't enough people that if you married your cousin, your children will drool. I just want to say that. His genetics was a little bit different back then. But the idea... shouldn't make statements like that. We'll edit it out of the live stream, hopefully one day. But the thing about it is Abram wanted somebody from his people that understood his background. And he got all of that. But that was set up by God. And divine appointments have got that notion. They've got this where there's a little bit of a, wow, this is it. How can this be? You know, there's enough evidence to make you realize this is God. This is not run of the mill. But yet, it's not absolute or conclusive enough that it's a done deal. There's always this weird thing. There's always a little bit of a risk that is necessary when it comes to a divine appointment, where you always have to take a step of faith, which is what Rebecca had to do. She had to take a step of faith. So the servant gives the dowry, does everything that's necessary, and it's quite clear Abram is rich with all the gifts that he gives her, the servant gives her. But when he asks her, or when the family, and the family knows this is God, Rebecca's got a sense this is God, but when they start asking, okay, can she come home? It can be, you know, I would say, yeah. Isaac could have looked like a blue bulls player, you know, not too handsome. You know, he could have been a dud, you know, but that's the problem. She had to take that risk. So, and her family knew this. The mother actually understood this. If you're going to read that passage of scripture, you'll see that her mum asked, can't she stay for 10 days, 10 more days? Actually, it wasn't sort of like 10 calendar days. It was a colloquialism that meant, okay, we know this is God, but we want her to stay for a much longer period of time. We want to actually keep her back, even though we know this is God. And then the father says, let her choose. And she chooses to go. And in the end, that choice is the one that God honors by giving her Isaac and the two of them having this fulfilling marriage, which depicts something of God's desire for a bride for his son. Now, everything I said up until now is not rocket science, but this is where I'm probably going to start treading water. Because marriage is probably the most intimate and transformative relationship any human being can enter into. There's nothing quite like it anywhere else in the world. In all your types of relationships, other kinds of relationships, there is something deeply vulnerable but mind-blowing about marriage that you don't find anywhere else. I mean, say it's different. You get your children, you love them. Apparently you love your grandchildren even more. Not there yet. My daughters are slow off the mark. I'm not sure why that is. But all the parents, all the grandparents have told me if they understood how nice it was to have grandchildren, they would have gone for the grandchildren first and not the kids. You know, but the reality of it is this is sort of like, that's a different type of relationship. You've got your child and you love this one. But a marriage relationship is different because it's based on a choice. There's a response, a mutual choice, where two people grow into one another, where they merge, where we get the word marriage from. And the problem that we have is when it comes to marriage is that, yes, it's intimate, but our main association with marriage and intimacy is normally around sex. We think that sex as the pinnacle of marriage, you know, that is where the two of them shall become one flesh. That's the way that we refer to it. And we associate that. But sex is actually the doorway to oneness. I don't have a better word. If sex was the pinnacle, then you wouldn't have had what you're having now in terms of sexual behavior. The way people are sleeping around having sex, you will just see sex is not the ultimate in terms of intimacy. There's something above it. There is this through maybe sometimes the doorway of sex, but not exclusively through that. There's this place where there is a vulnerability, an openness, a connectedness, a merging, something that is so spiritual that you don't feel one with the other, you are one with the other. And for that to take place, there are certain foundational things that needs to be in place. It's not like a one-night stand. There must be, I give myself completely, but I choose what you offer completely. And it's done in covenant. It's done in covenant. And if you've got that foundation ready, then oneness can take place. It can happen. And it's fascinating. I'm still trying. I told Marianne, I'm still trying to process this. But the word, now you know that I'm a nerd a little bit, but the word that exploded for me in this week, in the scriptures, is the word one. And just beginning to realize how much Jesus referred to it, how it comes from right at the beginning in Genesis, all the way through, that this is something that God says. This type of relationship, this type of intimacy, this type of oneness, where there is a complete merger, that is what I'm looking for Jesus. For him to have with you and me. Now you get back to the story. You see a father who acted first. You see a father who acted first, who said, I'll give my son completely. You see a son who chose us, who chose to die in our place. And after he's done that, he said, here's my covenant. I will not change my mind in terms of you. But then he waits for a response. Now, our problem in our society, in our day and age, is that we live with options. You don't like the fact that I use the word sex in church? Guess what? You can become an Anglican. That's what happens. That's what happens. People don't. We've got options. You see it all over. People live with options. And yet, when it comes to the bride, you see a father who says, that pinnacle of human experience, that thing which you can't convince somebody in, you've either experienced it or you haven't. You either have experienced the absolute mind-blowing contentness, joy, peace, call whatever fruit of the Spirit you want to put into that. You've either experienced that with this person that you're in covenant with, or you haven't. There's no in-between. And God says, if you've experienced this, God says, I want this with you. But that requires us to realize, okay, he acted first. He's got the Holy Spirit that's on a mission to prepare us for that. But also that we have to make a choice. A choice that cuts off, just like Rebecca's choice, just like Abram's choice, that cuts off all our options. We can't go somewhere else. We can't go to someone else. When she left, she took a slave girl with her, and that's it. That's it. Abram left everybody. His culture, everything that was his source of security, he left it. And when it comes to the bride, God is looking for the ones who'll say, in order for that oneness with me, the oneness that will blow your mind, that will give you a form of fulfillment that you never thought possible, will you choose to respond to me? And that's our choice. The beauty of it is that if you've got no idea what I'm talking about, that the Holy Spirit is on a mission. And if you would want oneness with him, that relationship, if you want to be part of his bride, then what you and I can do is we can say, Lord, either that doesn't make sense to me, but I like the idea, make this real to me. Or if you find yourself resistant to the idea, but it makes sense in a weird way to you, if it even if what I said to you now makes remotely sense, it is a sign of the Holy Spirit working in you. Because I tell you, tomorrow morning in the gym, it would be a bit weird if I start telling people what I'm telling you now. You know, that would make the conversation quite awkward. But I can guarantee you that what I'm saying to you now, if I say it to people outside of this context, they will go like, what were you smoking? You know, what's wrong with you? You know, nothing what you say makes sense. So even if this makes a little bit sense to you, it means that the Holy Spirit is busy working in you, where he's saying to you, hey, this is what is for you. But just like Rebecca, you won't see the full picture. You won't see the full picture until you say, yes, I'll go. Paul referred to it as giving ourselves as living sacrifices. But the story, and we're going to go to the table just now. Grace, if you can prepare for me there. One of the things that shows to me is just one of the confirmations of how desperately God wants a bride for his son is the first miracle. Now, I know most of us focus on the wine into water. Water into wine. Sorry, sacrilege. Please, you can excommunicate me next week. Okay, the water into wine. We focus on that miracle. But if you're taking a step back and you look at where it took place. Oh, did I nearly walk over you? Sorry, that happens. I nearly walked over. I can easily walk over people. Not by accident. The first miracle took place at a wedding feast. And the wine got finished. And so Mary comes to Jesus and says to him, listen here, please, these guys are in trouble. And Jesus says to her, my time hasn't yet come. He knew that if he did what his mother told him to do, the clock towards the cross would start. And then he made that choice. He made there, at the wedding feast, he made the choice to start the clock where he gives himself, where he chooses us, and where he fulfills covenant. Do you know what's the good news? It also started the clock towards his wedding. There's going to come a wedding feast for him, a bride for him. The ones who said, I said yes, I choose. Who's going to help you with the communion? Who's going to help you? I can't remember. Is it Claude? Oh. I said yes to him. That wedding feast is also coming. And today, this communion table signifies that. It's about a wedding feast. Wedding feast where there's going to be actual, not juice, but wine, because it's biblical. And there's going to be bread. There's going to be celebration. There's going to be white people, a bride who experiences oneness with him. My invitation to you, and I think God's invitation this morning, is this. Would you say yes? Would you become his bride? He acted first. He sent the Holy Spirit to work in you and me. But what he needs from us is our yes, to say, I desire oneness with you. If that is you, then I want to invite you to this table this morning and say to you, hey, this table, anything that you can think is wrong with you, that disqualifies you, he's taken care of it on the cross. But as real as you drink this juice, as real as you taste this bread, that is how real his desire for you and me is. That's how much he yearns for oneness with you and me. And this is a sign and a promise. It's a seal that he says, listen, I want you. He doesn't need us. He wants us. And this is what this meal is about. This is us saying by faith, yes, Lord, I choose. And that's the challenge before you. Does it make sense? Okay.